Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 5. David has gone through a variety of things. He's just is going to start recording a couple battles he's got with the Philistines. We kind of left off with that last week, where David goes down to a stronghold in the Elah Valley. And I'm going to show you a few things. I've got a paper I handed out. I put it online. I put a bunch of pictures last week online on the homepage. We talked about when David took the city of Jerusalem and how they went up through the water shaft. We got some pictures and details of that, the city of David, the Milo, the terrace that holds up the city wall, and where the palace of David sits on top. There's pictures of that online. I tried to get these copies made tonight, but I ran out of time. Got a little bitty printer printing them off. So we'll be able to pass them around. I'll refer to them. I'll put them online again, so you'll be able to click and it'll open up a PDF and you'll be able to see them all online, the things I've got to hand out here this evening. But anyway, before we look at that and we get into our story, I'm going to pray and then we will take a look at those things. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for, again, the truth that we have before us. We ask that we may renew our minds with it. We may use that as the standard by which we judge ourselves and compare ourselves, that we may be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives. And we ask again, Father, that we may be a light and a source of hope for our generation at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, hey, let's open up to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And one key word that we're going to see here is the word stronghold, and some new archaeological work that began, 2007, gone up into 2012, 2013, is a place called Kerbet Kiapha, and I'll show that to you. It's right there on the Valley of Elah. But anyway, here we go. We're in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, verse 17. It says, Now, remember what we just got done doing. David has taken the city of Jerusalem. Let's go ahead and draw a map up here. Here's Dead Sea way over here. Here's Jerusalem right in here. And David has gone up from Hebron, has taken the city of Jabesh, or Jerusalem, from the Jebusites. He's right before we get to this part of the chapter, he's gone up to Phoenicia, King Hiram, and he's brought down craftsmen, he's brought down timber, and they're building him the palace, which is probably right there on above the Milo, right above the Kidron Valley, where the fortress is. Remember, the city of Jerusalem is protected by valleys on this side, the Hinnom and the Central Valley coming down here, meeting with the Kidron Valley right here that ends up draining into the Dead Sea. So it's protected on the east, the west, the south. Only way to attack is from the north, coming down the main ridge. And that's where the fortress was, and that's where David's palace most likely is. And that's what they're busy building right here. Okay, with that kind of being established, he's kind of organized the government. He's got the 12 tribes. And again, this is important because not only for our faith and what the Bible says, but as far as defending Christianity apologetically, because this whole ideal of the Davidic kingdom was under attack throughout the late 1800s, throughout the 1900s. Didn't really exist. It's all fiction, just something the Jews made up. That there was no way they could have organized this into a central government coming out of Jerusalem. Well, now archaeology is starting to say, it looks like there was a centralized government that took and organized this place during this time. It matches the biblical account. So David is setting up a centralized government, and now we begin in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. It says, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. Now, that's interesting. Search for him. Are they sending out different teams looking for David? But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now, again, that word stronghold can refer to a variety of things. It could be a rock fortress somewhere. It could be Masada. It could be the Cave of Adullam. It could be a variety of places where David could go. But what is unique kind of sets this apart. Again, this is kind of new, if you want to say, I don't want to say new information, but new research that kind of helps, archaeology kind of helps us uncover this. It says in verse 18 of 2 Samuel chapter 5, now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. Now that's the valley of Elam, the Elam Valley. So David inquired of the Lord, shall we go out and attack the Philistines? And as we know from other time, here's the Gaza Strip, where the land of the Philistines are. And there's the Elah Valley drains into this. This is the coastal plain. The Elah Valley drains into this. And it, you know, when they would travel, when the Ark of the Covenant went back up to Beth Shemesh, the cart was pulled up the Elah Valley, stopped at Beth Shemesh. There's a city right here, we'll say right here, it's called Azekah. It's right on the Elah Valley. Right across there when the Philistines would come in right here, there would be another city kind of on the other side of the valley. And that is what we're talking about here is the city of... how many of you guys have got papers? How many of you guys have got this paper sitting at your table that I handed out, that Don handed out? I'm going to give this to you guys in just a moment right here. You can see on there, you can see the city of Kibroth Hatta. And that city is sitting right next to Azekah. And what has been found there is a fortress, a palace, if you would. It's a palace, it's a fortress that was built right here. It was there in the 10th century. It was there built during David's time. And it was built right on that border, overlooking the Valley of Elah, looking right at Azekah. And so with this, I'm going to pass, or you've got that one, you can look at it and pass it around. But on this map, you can see the details. In this first picture, I'm standing on Azekah, pointing towards Kibroth Hatta. And there's other pictures showing you the Elah Valley and all the story of David. I could go through all this, but I was pretty excited when we drove by it. And I got some pictures on the second page. I got some pictures as we're driving by it. And up on top of there is a four-chamber gate that sits facing the Elah Valley, and in there was found a palace, a storehouse, a fortress that was ready to fight the Philistines. So when it says stronghold here, it is likely that's exactly where David was at in this story. And what's exciting for some people, especially here this evening, is if you go to the last page, there many of you are sitting there at Azekah or standing in the Elah Valley, looking right at this very place that this story is taking place. So here, I'll pass this around here. You guys can have that. You can keep this. I'll put that online. And so anyway, if you have a map also from last week, I'll just show you this. If you remember, I handed these maps out the last couple of weeks. It'd be on the second page. It says, the Philistines first attacked David. And if you look right there, I've got written on this map. Now, this is something I did in 1987, 1988, these maps. And so right there, I've got Adullam. I didn't. No one knew these details. And so my thought, a lot of people, as you study this, that he went to the cave of Adullam, you know, and he was there fighting. But just to look at the difference from the 80s, it's like, where was David? He went out to the stronghold. The Philistines have moved up in force. They're searching for David, ready to, you know, have a confrontation with him. And they're in the very same valley where he fought Goliath, where the Philistines came before. This is a typical route of the Philistines. But now David, he's already been king for up to, you know, 7 years, you know, because he's king in Hebron. Now he's come up here, he's established his kingdom. He's turned this place into, this city into a fortress. It's got two gates, it's got a good walled city, it's got very large stones protecting it. They've excavated this. They've got 20% of the city has been excavated. So in those 7 years, David has fortified this place, this city. So he's not down in the, like I thought, in the 80s. He's down in the cave of Adullam with a few men kind of hiding from the Philistines. No, he marches out to his fortress, which is a palace on the border of the Philistine confrontation. And that is where he's at, and that's where the story takes place. So if you look on this map, it would be map 135. And there's some changes in there that archaeology has helped us re-identify, I think. Anyway, you can take a look at that and keep those things in mind. I'll also pass this around. I've only got one copy of this. I'll get some, and these are not my pictures. I wish they were. I've never been there. I've driven by it, looked at it, pointed at it, wished I could have gone there. I could have stopped the bus and says, pick me up later, and ran up the hill, but they wouldn't let you do that. But here's an aerial view of the city, and here is the city gate, the four-chambered gate. And what's interesting about this is in this bottom picture, in this four-chambered gate, as you look this way, look at out into the Valley of Elah, the city of Azekah is on the other side. So you're in this place, you're looking from here, looking at Azekah. We were at Azekah, looking across at the place, and now here's this one. So this is off the internet. Those are not my pictures. Okay, well, let's read the story. And what we've got here is now David is established his kingdom, and he's going to now have to defend his kingdom. And there's going to be different enemies coming against him, realizing that David now is filling in the power void in the Middle East. Remember, with the days of the judges, society has collapsed. The Israelites have collapsed, and David is going to rebuild that. It started with Samuel, and is going to be handed off to David, and David's going to take it up to a great kingdom. So here we go. Chapter 5 again of 2 Samuel, verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. That does not mean he went into hiding. It means he goes down to the stronghold that he had built to confront such a situation. And again, are you sure that place is there? Yeah, they're excavating that place right now. They found it. Now the Philistines had come out and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, the valley of Elah. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" So again, we're going to assume that you can. There's other options here on how to interpret all this, but now with him inquiring of the Lord, you're going to assume he's got the ephod, he's got the priest, he's got prophets. He's had prophets and the priest and the ephod with him throughout the wilderness. So now he's up here in his palace at this stronghold, this fortress, and is going to ask the priest, they're going to inquire of the Lord, "Shall I go up? Shall I go out and fight these guys?" The Lord answered, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." Now, I just want to put this in perspective. Oh, say about 20 years before in this story, David is in this very same valley, this very same place, facing this very same enemy. But that time, he'd come out of the shepherd's field and was bringing some lunch to his brothers, and there's Goliath mocking the Israelite army, and he says, "Why is no one fighting him?" And David stepped up and fought and killed Goliath in that very valley, at that very place. And now, some 20, maybe 25 years later, he's now the king. He's on the fortress. He asks, "Lord, do you want me to go out and kill him some more?" And so he says, "Yeah, go." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. Again, where that place is at, that's still up in the air. We're not sure where that's at. He says, "As water breaks out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. And remember, this is a valley or a wadi, which means it's dry. You can see a picture there of the rocks where David would have picked up stones at one time to throw at Goliath, you know, with the sling stone. You can see that in the picture. That was the valley or where the water ran. And don't be too impressed, like you know the story I've told you before. Don't be too impressed with those rocks. Are those the rocks? And, you know, there's the old story heard many years ago. People went out and they said, "This is the valley of Elah. This would be the riverbed or the creek." It was dry, as you've seen that picture. Just during rainy seasons, it fills up. People were taking rocks because this is where David picked up five smooth stones. They go, "Do they let you do that?" He goes, "Oh, it's not a problem. They bring out a load of gravel every week." You know, and this is so the same thing. We picked up stones. We played with the stones. It's like, yeah, these aren't the same stones. They bring them out every week, repave the thing. But it is still where the water runs. And so it's interesting there when it talks about water breaking out and this, it may have been in part of the rain season. But nonetheless, here we go. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. So typical of that type of warfare at that time, they'd bring their gods, their images, their idols out because they thought they were fighting with their God. And indeed, you can see, is David fighting with his God? David's God is answering. David's God is giving him directions. And we're going to even see the mighty divine warrior here in this next story that's going to be told. Well, the Philistines brought their gods out, and as was typical, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, whenever you defeated somebody, many times they'd flee and they'd abandon their camp, they'd abandon their gods. And some would take their gods and put them into their temple and adopt the gods into their pantheon of gods. If you read in Chronicles, it says here that David not only carried them off, but he burnt them. He didn't put them in the temple with his God. He carried them off and destroyed their images of their gods. Now, has that ever happened to Israel, where their God was taken captive? You know the story, yes. When God abandoned Israel during the days of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, and the ark was captured and marched through the land of the Philistines, and they captured Israel's God. They shouted about it. But the ark itself, God could defend himself, and Dagon, their God, fell down in front of God. So, I mean, that was just typical of battle at that time, was they take the God captive, and God was taken captive, and pretty soon they said, "We don't want him," and sent him back with those, you know, the golden sacrifices or the golden offerings of the hemorrhoids and the golden rats. Well, here David's got their gods, and it appears he carries them off. Chronicle says he burns them. Verse 22, once more, the Philistines, they regrouped. They came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim again. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them, attack in front of the balsam trees." So in other words, this time, typical of David, as was said from the very beginning, he was very skilled or very crafty. That was his design in battle. He just has to go out and, you know, overpower the enemy. He'd outthink the enemy. He'd anticipate what they would think. He'd counteract it before they even acted the first time. And this time, God says, no, let's do it different this time. Don't go out and meet them in the valley. Just just let them stand out there and march and shout and wait for you, and just march around behind and wait for the sound of the trees. And so whatever this means, that there's sound, it's going to give the Philistines the impression an entire army is coming. And this happens other times with Sennacherib even thinking the Egyptians are coming up and they flee, and different stories like this where God gives the impression that they're being invaded. Well, here it is. It says, verse 23, so David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. If you want to consider that an angelic movement, something, maybe it's God using nature, whatever is taking place, when you hear the sound of marching in the trees going in front of you, that means I've gone already, and then you'll go out attacking the Philistines. We're going to assume the Philistines heard the same sound. Yes, sir? I'm not sure what kind of a tree it is. It's something that is there. It's this right here. This area is the hill country of Judah, and then you're getting down a little bit of the hill country of Hebron before you move into the Negev. And so, as you can see in some of these pictures, especially the hill country of Judah, those are hills, rolling hills, covered with trees. So, again, sometimes, you know, the thing about the land of Israel that was shocking to me, that surprised me, is, one, you know, how small it actually is, you know, 180 by, you know, 50, 60 miles across here, but the wide range of landscape. You've got the wilderness here, you've got the sandy deserts over here, the wilderness of Judea. You've got the Dead Sea here, you've got the waterfalls right beside it of En Gedi, and then in this area you've got just rolling hills of covered with trees, just trees after trees. Remember, David hid down here for some 15 years in a small area. There's so many places to go and hide in. So again, it's not just, you go further north, you're going to get in some heavy water, you know, coming out from Mount Hermon. You got green, lush rivers and all. So yeah, this area right down here, it's going to be a wilderness, desert, you know, the Beersheba area, looking for wells, looking for water. Up in here, you're going to have a lot of trees. So it's not unusual that there's trees there. So move quickly. Verse 25. So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. And now, do you know where Gibeon's at? Yes? Just north of Jerusalem, there's a Gibeon, where the Gibeonites came from. There's the high place of Gibeon. That's where Saul and Samuel anointed Saul. And then as you go this way, there's the city of Gezer. And there's a six-chamber gate that was built by Solomon there. And Sol, you know, the next generation is going to build there. And that's right on the border of going into the coastal plain. So David drove them out of the hill country of Judah, so that's how far they'd come, drove them from Gibeon, drove them all the way back in here. It appears they let them kind of invade a little bit, kind of made their movement in the land, got them trapped, and then they came out and drove them back. And that's a long ways to drive them. That's 7 miles further than Jonathan and Saul ever drove the Philistines out. And remember, when David became king of Hebron, this whole land up here, especially the northern tribe area, was what? Overrun of the Philistines. Israel had fled across the Jordan, and David now is putting the Philistines back in their place, proving that there's no place for them. Okay, now this next one's very interesting also. And on that map that's going around, you can see right up north of there, there's a city called Kiriath-Jearim. Right, again, right up in this area, just west of Gibeon, is a city of Kiriath-Jearim, and that's where the ark had ended up being, at someone's house in Kiriath-Jearim. And now David has got his palace built, he's got fortresses built, he's driven the Philistines out, and now he's going to bring the ark into Jerusalem, so he thinks. Now, this is a very revealing story. Here we go. Chapter 6, this is right around 1000 BC, 1003, 1005 BC, right around that time. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all of his men set out for Baalah of Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. And so again, this ark is not an idol, as you know, but it is an image or a reflection of the spiritual realm behind the veil that we can't see. We've got an image of the cherubim, that we see God with the cherubim, and God is enthroned between the cherubim. Even when we see in Ezekiel or Isaiah, Revelation, there's the cherubim, there's the angels, they're covering their faces, the four wings, the living creatures of Revelation. They're surrounding God. And this now is a reflection of that. And again, God's presence is in the ark, on the ark, with the ark. It doesn't mean He lives there, but His presence is there. They set the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps and lyres and tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzziah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. Now, what has taken place? It sounds great. Now, there's so much that I could stop and say at this point, because what has happened is this culture, as we know from the book of Judges, has gone into darkness, great darkness. They're following the ways of the pagans. They're following the ways of the Canaanites. When was the last time you saw the ark moved in our story? Was when the pagan Philistines put it on a cart and sent it back to Israel. Now, what's scary here, and I think is a serious lesson for us as Christians in our world today, in our culture today, is David, who's following God. He's doing everything he can to follow God. He's bringing the ark into Jerusalem. He's seeking the priest. He's using the ephod. He's living righteously. You know all the situations where David would not become unrighteous. He would not cross that line and attack God's anointed. He is a man that's surrounded himself with God's character and God's nature. But in this particular case, it's just interesting, he doesn't know what to do. His information doesn't come from the Mosaic revelation. His information comes from what? The pagan world. His information comes from the way the Philistines do things. The whole thing is an imitation of what their culture, what they've seen. And remember, God warned the Israelites, when you come in here, don't do like the Canaanites, don't become like they are. He gave them very specific instructions on how to worship, when to worship, where to worship, and gave them instructions on how to move the ark. You have it with you tonight. It's in the first five books. It's in Leviticus. It's in Deuteronomy. It gives you explanation. Exodus gives you identity. You see them doing it. Even the book of Joshua, they're doing it correct. But between the days of Joshua, going through the days of Judges, coming into this time, that information has been lost. They don't understand how to do it. So David copies the pagans. He copies the way the secular world does things, and they're carrying the ark of God on an ark, or excuse me, on a cart. Now, you know how they're supposed to do it, correct? And just to put this in perspective here, this is what, there's the ark. It's acacia wood, another type of tree, acacia wood. It's got a golden top on it, hammered out of one piece of gold. There's the cherubim, I know. That's just pretend, that's the cherubim. And this is where the glory of God is supposed to manifest. The golden cover, the mercy seat, sits on top of this wooden box that is covered with gold on the outside and on the inside. There are loops that are on here. Some put the loops, of depending on how you draw it and how you read it, and if you were there, you could see where the loops are at, or up there on the top here. And they run poles, also made out of acacia wood, long poles, also covered with wood, that run through those poles. You don't even get close to the ark. Here's the priest's head. Here's his shoulders. Here's his arm. And there's the priest's legs right there. There's one on this side and one on this side on the back. There's two. And there's two of them, two priests up here, and they're carrying the poles. So there's four guys carrying this ark. So God is high and exalted. He's lifted up. He's being carried by the priest. Now, if you look in Ezekiel, other places where you see the ark moving or God's presence moving, what are these? In the spiritual dimension, what are these? They're not men. They're not priests. They're what? They're cherubim. They're the living creatures. It's a complete image, just like God told Moses, make the temple or tabernacle just like the image that you were showing. It's a copy. This is when God moves in this illustration right here, and again, this is just a natural box, but God's presence is there. These are just men, but they're dressed up. It's all a display of what is really behind the curtain. And so they're carrying it. Well, today in our story, David goes up and they're celebrating. They're playing some kind of music. They're dancing and celebrating with all their heart. Man, they're really being sincere. They're really sincere. They just love the Lord. But they have no clue what they're doing. And the oxen are, just like the pagans, the oxen are carrying this car, this cart. And it looks like one of the oxen stumbles, steps on a rock or something and stumbles a little bit. And the ark rocks, apparently. And one guy, what a great guy. He reaches up, the ark's tipping, puts his hand on it and saves the... Otherwise, what an embarrassing day. The ark rolls off the cart. And, sing another song, pick the ark back up. It'd be just like Dagon falling over in his temple. And when Uzziah reaches up and touches the ark, well, let's read it happen. He's saving the day. He's making God look good. He's saving the day here. It says, the Lord's anger, verse 7, the Lord's anger burned against Uzziah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of the Covenant. All of a sudden, the music stops. No one's dancing. It's like, we just killed a priest. He touched the Ark, and God killed him. Now, David, who's a man after God's own heart, he's doing everything he can. He's trying to live exactly like God. He's confused. He doesn't know what happened. It's like, okay, God, I was singing with all my heart. You know I'm sincere. I even brought my guitar. What's going on? He says, then David was angry. See, God's angry. He kills the guy because you didn't do it the right way. Well, now David's angry because I don't know why you're angry. You ever had one of those arguments with your spouse? They're mad, so you're mad. I don't know what you're mad about. This is what's going on here. God's mad. Well, then I'm mad at you because I don't know what you're mad about. If you want to just make a little more human here. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzziah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzziah. Because God had broken out against the Philistines, and now he's broken out against one of the priests. It's like, David was afraid of the Lord that day and says, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? I don't even understand what to do. And so David now is afraid. Remember, it's going to be mentioned also later on, Gibeon is where Solomon is going to go. The high place of Gibeon is where Solomon's going to go and offer all the sacrifices God's going to appear to him. David would never go back to this place of Gibeon, the high place of Gibeon in this general area. He would never go back there again because he's afraid of the sword of the Lord. He just stayed back here. Solomon got bold enough and went up there and offered thousands and thousands of animals. Just like, okay, I'm not sure what was going on here, but here's a bunch of animals. We just want to be up here and worship you. And then that's where God appeared to him in a dream and asked him, what do you want? And eventually Solomon builds the temple. So right there, David was afraid of the Lord. Verse 10, he was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Because I don't know what, it would kill us all maybe. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. So here, you keep it. So now they've got there, and they got a little shrine for it. It's like not even close to what Moses intended for it. It's supposed to be in the tabernacle, but the tabernacle's been burned. There's some priests we know on Nob. There's some priests here on Gibeon. And now the ark is still away from everybody at Obed-Edom house. Just like, okay, we've got it. And they're watching it, protecting it, serving it. Verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Did anybody die? No, they're getting blessed. Crops are good. Everybody's happy. Plenty of rain. It's like, been the best 3 months of our lives. It's like, what do you think David's doing those 3 months? I'm going to tell you what I think he's doing. You're free to read this story and interpret what's going on. But if you continue reading here, all of a sudden David comes back and says, I figured it out. I know what we're supposed to do. Give me 4 priests. Give me some poles. And they carry like they're supposed to. What do you think David did for 3 months? I tell you what I think he did. Studied the Bible. It's like, has anybody ever read this back here? Do you see that ever happening? You ever see it happening later on in the Bible where all of a sudden someone finds the scroll, the law, and they bring it to King Josiah? And they say, well, read it to me. Let's see what it says. It's like, and he reads and goes, oh my gosh, we're in trouble. We're not even close to that. And he repented, he tore his clothes and sent everybody out. And God said, well, I appreciate that, but it's too late for you guys. It's like, they found the book of Deuteronomy because they buried it somewhere in the temple. They're busy. The priests were busy in the temple, busy, 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 doing all kinds of stuff. But they'd lost the covenant. And when they find it, it's like, we're not even close to doing this. But we're busy. There's a lesson in that. Okay, verse 12. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Now watch. It doesn't say it specifically, but remember, he was afraid. He didn't want to even have it in the city. But in 3 months, why did everything change? Just because this guy's getting a lot of money because of the ark, he's blessed because of the ark's in this, you know, we want that profit in our city? Well, look right here. It says, So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Now notice the city of David, that's again that part we're talking about, that's the old part of the city, not the new city of Jerusalem that kind of expanded north and expanded west. But notice what he does right here. Kind of tells you what's been going on. Verse 13. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord, all of a sudden, someone died because they touched it. Now they've got people carrying it. Well, I don't think they've got it, you know, by the handle, you know, up here somewhere. They've probably, you know, got it like they're supposed to. They're carrying it like they're supposed to. It says, when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. So I think the big difference here is it's not following pagan practices of putting it on a cart. It's gone back to the way, the biblical way God designed for the ark to travel. And David, he's still singing. He's still rejoicing. They're stopping and having sacrifices. It doesn't say you have to stop. Moses didn't stop every 6 steps and offer a sacrifice. But David is doing this as they're approaching the city, offering a sacrifice, keeping, making sure. And I bet during that sacrifice time, they're probably checking everything. Someone's probably got the scroll. It's like, okay, keep reading. Are we doing it right? Trying to follow God's intentions. And David's got a linen ephod on. That's going to come up here in just a moment, as you know the story. And there's some interpretation going on here. What his wife is going to be upset with him. And it could be. I'm going to present it this way. You can think about it other ways. But David is the great king. He's been king for over 7 years. He's got a great kingdom going. He's driven the Philistines. He's done things Saul and Jonathan never did. He's got a fortress here. He's got a palace that was built by the Phoenicians, the great craftsman from Phoenicia. He's got a stronghold out here in the Elah Valley. I mean, he's got the place in court. He's a big man. I mean, he is a main player. He's not just some little shepherd boy who became a king of a small tribe. Man, he's rocking this Middle East right here. But on this particular day, he doesn't look like a king. This is what I think. It says right here, he's got a linen ephod on. In other words, he dressed. The high priest would have the priestly garments on. The other priests were just servants of the Lord, or the Levites would wear just simply the linen ephod. In other words, David just blended right in with the priesthood. He's not acting like a priest. He's not carrying. He's not offering sacrifices like Uzziah did. Remember Uzziah the king? A good king, but he wanted to go into the temple and offer sacrifices. He wanted to burn incense. And they says, you can't, you're the king. Only the priest can do this. In the pagan world, if you were the king, you could be the priest. If you were the king, you could be whatever you wanted to be. And so Uzziah is starting to act like a pagan king. He says, I want to offer some incense. This is coming up later in the books of the kings. And as soon as he goes, the priest said, don't do this. You can't break tradition here. You can't break the law of Moses. And he goes in, guess what happens? Breaks out with leprosy and had to live outside the city the rest of his life. So David is not, I don't think David's acting like a priest or he's performing the duties of a priest. But the point is here, he's not acting like some great king. He's not out in front leading the parade. I'm the great king, you know, like some Roman emperor coming in. He's just blended in, celebrating, glad the Lord's coming to town. And I think that's what's going to make his wife mad. Michal is going to be upset because you look just like everybody else. And I don't think when he's going to talk about naked, David dancing naked before the Lord, maybe he stripped down and he's doing some kind of a nude dance. I don't think that's the case because I think that everybody would be kind of like, this is kind of odd, David. You need to get cover. I think when they refer to naked, he's taken what off? He's taken off his royal garments. He's no longer looks like the king. Well, let's read it. See what you think. I think he's humiliated himself by not acting like the king, like some great leader, and just acted like the mere priest, just like there's hundreds of them, and he's just blended right in with them, and he hasn't distinguished himself. But anyway, let's read on here. Verse 16, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw the saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Because she's the queen. She's upstairs looking, you know, some kind of like a Jezebel. You know, I'm the queen. I'm the elite. I'll peer out my window at the things going on below. And there's my husband. Dancing and leaping, they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent of David that David had pitched for it. Now, here's something else that's kind of interesting. You know the tabernacle's been burnt. You know the temple's not built. And there's nothing in the law of Moses about building the tent of David for the Ark of the Covenant. But David brings it in. It's been sitting at Kiriath Jearim. It's been at Obed-Edom's house, and they would have some kind of a sanctuary set up for it. David now has found out probably what Obed-Edom did. He's found some kind of guidelines, asked the priest, inquired of the Lord, and he's now built some kind of a tabernacle itself. It's a tent. It's not a replica of the tabernacle of Moses, but some kind of a tent. It's called the Tent of David. A place where the ark is going to be covered, and the priests are going to perform their rituals in front of the Ark of the Covenant. It's unique. It's not the tabernacle, it's not the temple, but yet it's approved by God during this transition period. A lot of people, they do a lot of work with that, prophetically trying to tie that in with the church or something like this. Knock yourself out, but that's the history right there. It's something unique. And I'm not saying it doesn't have prophetic value or insight, but there's something, this is not the temple. Put it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. So now we know there's some kind of an altar there in the city of David in front of the Ark of the Covenant. After he finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of the Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. So again, that's a big deal. I mean, everyone that's there, King David gave food to everybody, tells you what they gave, and it's like, what a great day. It's like Christmas gifts for everybody. Oh, David had a great day. David had a great day. People love him. His popularity ratings are out of the ceiling. He's just like one of us. He's a great military leader. We've always loved David. And he gave us free food. I mean, this is a great king. It's a great day for the Davidic party, the political party of David. Well, anyway, verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, he's going to bring some joy home. Michal, daughter of Saul. Notice how it's got to point out this is the daughter of Saul. Came out to meet him and says, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls and his servants as any vulgar fellow would." Now again, vulgar doesn't mean, again, some profane nude dance that he was doing. Vulgar can also simply mean common. You know, just the average. You're royalty. You're the elite, and you're down there just like the common, like a vulgar guy. It doesn't mean a corrupt individual. It just means, common. So anyway, it appears that she's upset for David not kind of carrying the family name and keeping, using this as an opportunity to kind of advance his own image. Verse 21, David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me." Now, David, this is not how you... Now, this is not good marriage counseling. Men, no. Do not copy. This is not how, when your wife accuses you, you do not respond like this if you want to solve the problem. David doesn't appear to want to solve the problem here. He says, David said to Michal, it was before the Lord that he was dancing, who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people of Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I'm celebrating for the Lord who chose me over anybody in your family, including your dad, the loser. And I'm going to keep dancing in front of the Lord like that. Okay, that's not good. Okay, but it's true. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I'll be held in honor. Again, because he's been out with the people, recognizing the Lord, celebrating. He says, I was out there with the people, leading them toward in worship of God. I was acting like everybody else. He says, you may consider me undignified, but these people are going to rejoice because of what I've demonstrated and how they're going to follow, and I will be more dignified in their eyes because of what God will do. Okay, verse 23, and Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now again, you can do the math there if you want to. Maybe the Lord didn't let her get pregnant, or maybe David, like, see you. And she never had the chance to conceive again. And you know what that would mean. Verse 7. And it kind of appears that was his intention. His answer was kind of like, we're shutting this off. Okay, chapter 7. That's enough marriage counseling this evening. Go on chapter 7. After the king was settled in his palace that he was building there in Jerusalem, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, he said to Nathan, the prophet, here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. Now, I want to stop and point out this. When we look at pictures of the remains of that royal palace, the royal palace of the kings of Judah, it's stones. You maybe see where a wall used to be. It's kind of the foundation of the walls. So they're big walls, wide walls. And it's like, yeah, wow, yeah, I'm not real impressed. It's like a lot of rocks. And first time we went over to Israel, someone asked, well, what did you see? He says, rocks. And what did you see there? More rocks. Because really, I mean, we're talking 2,000 years, 3,000 years later. What's left of the city? What's left of the walls? What's left of the buildings? Rocks. They're stacked up. But understand what they did with those rocks. They stacked rocks. They cut rocks. They carved stone. Built walls. Built foundations. Built large buildings. And then they decorated them. And here's right here. They decorated David's palace right here. Living in a palace of cedar. Meaning they cut down cedar, they'd make boards. It was overlaid. You didn't walk into David's palace and see, nice rocks, David. Any more than you walk into your house and say, oh, nice pipes and wires. You got sheetrock. Right. I got sheetrock. David had panel walls, and they'd be carved. They'd be overlaid. This is why the temple burnt so fast. This is why the palace, when they set the city on fire, it burnt. They didn't set rocks on fire. They set this wood on fire and just is out of control. It is a huge blaze. So anyway, David's living in a very luxurious palace, very well-designed palace. Anyway, he calls in the prophet. Now, here again, he's got priests and prophets that he's working with. The priests are using the ephod to inquire of the Lord. Prophets are prophesying, giving him directions. And they have been for years. Gad the prophet traveled with him when he's in his wilderness. Now he's got a prophet named Nathan. And Nathan is going to be there when David dies, Nathan is going to be there. Nathan is also the one who's going to come in and confront David over his affair with Bathsheba. So Nathan is one of these prophets who is a good prophet. He's there for the king. And one of the things the prophets, and remember this, when you look at Jeremiah and Isaiah, the prophets were there as a voice of counsel from God. For the king. And David used it. And this was the way Israel did it. It was the way a lot of the kingdoms did it. The prophets would come, and what the king could, he could handle the military, he could handle all the affairs of state, but it's like, what are the gods saying? And the prophet would come in with a word from the gods. And that's why Daniel moved so fast in Nebuchadnezzar's palace, because he came in with a word, and it was accurate. It's like, we need you. And a good king would listen to those prophets and take advice from them. A bad king who wanted to just drive his own agenda would find the prophets to say, remember Ahab, when he was with Jehoshaphat, and he says, is there a prophet that's in the name of the Lord? He says, oh yeah, there is one, but he never says anything good about me. So we don't let him speak in public meetings. It's like, he says, well, I want to hear a prophet of the Lord speak. And then he comes in, and then they pronounce Ahab's death. You see? See, this guy, I don't want a loser. I don't want this guy in. They surround themselves with corrupt prophets that said what they wanted to hear. And Nathan is one of these guys who right here is interesting, because you can see the prophet when he's speaking as a man, and then he's going to receive a word from God. And a good prophet is going to be willing to confront the king with the word of God. And it's like, this may be my head. But they're willing to take that chance. And Nathan does that on several occasions. He's honest with David. He speaks the word of God to David. Sometimes it's something David wants to hear. Sometimes it's something David doesn't want to hear. Well, here it is. Nathan replied when David says, here I am living in a palace while the ark of God remains in a tent. Well, that can only mean one thing. What are you thinking about doing, David? So Nathan says, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Look, he's with you in battle. He's been with you since he anointed you in Bethlehem. You've got the ark in the city here. Whatever, and you know, they're maybe hanging out in the palace having a Coke there in the evening or something. And says, yeah, David, whatever you do, maybe it was an official meeting. I don't know. But he says, you do it. You do it. God is with you, David. Just knock yourself out, and this will be fun. Fun to watch what God does. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So Nathan the prophet says, yeah, it sounds like a great idea. I'm with you. He goes home. The word of the Lord comes to him. It's like, this is what God thinks. Now, again, this is a very important prophetic verse for David's life and even into eschatology. So here we go. I'm going to read through this as quickly as we can. The word of the Lord came to Nathan to say this. Verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. And think about it. He's been Lord for a long time. I've never asked for a temple. I have been moving from place to place. Even spent some time with the Philistines. I added that. With a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, meaning you're not the first one to be the shepherd of my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Did I tell Samuel that? Did I say that to Samson? Did I say that to Gideon? Did I tell anybody? Did I tell Joshua, first thing you do, get across there and build me a house of cedar. No, I've never even asked for a house of cedar. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth. It's interesting how God turns. He's not speaking in judgment. He's just getting David back on track. David, are you the one? Is that my purpose for you, to build a temple? No, I'm going to make you one of the greatest names on earth. You stay focused. Now, this is important on a lot of levels. Is a lot of times when you get into some kind of a ministry or you get into some kind of a program, it's like, well, what are we going to do next? Well, what has God called you to do? Well, sometimes you can get so much money, you can get so much talent, you get so much support, so many people around. You can do whatever you want to do. We're going to build this building, and we're going to take another fundraiser, we're going to build this building, and then we're going to go over here and start this ministry. It's like, aren't we doing great things for God? Maybe. David's going to build a temple. God says, is that what I called you to? You were shepherding some sheep. And I says, you're going to lead my people. You do a good job with the sheep. I want you to lead my people. I'm not done with you leading my people. I'm not done making you great. Keep leading my people. Do I want a temple? I don't want you to build me a temple. I think that's what he's saying. I'll provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. I'm interested in the people, and you're the leader of the people. I'm taking care of the people. The people and the king are not taking care of me. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. Remember from the days all the way through the judges. I will also give you rest from all of your enemies. You just keep fighting. Every time the Philistines come in, you just go stomp them back. You get invaded from the Moabites. You drive. I'm going to give you peace, but you got to keep fighting, man. You can't stop and build temples. That's what I think he's saying. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, now here's a very important prophetic line. When you are resting with your fathers and your days are over, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Now, that's a double-edged prophecy, possibly. Because Solomon is going to be raised up just like David to succeed him. But the word raised up, you can do a lot of work with that if you want to go and start doing some Hebrew research of what the word means. You can tie the word resurrected in that also. I will raise up for you one of your offspring to succeed you. And that now again, you know, you don't need to push it that far. I mean, I think it's definitely going to apply to it, but it's hanging right there. He's talking about Jesus. Who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. That's true for Solomon, and it's going to be true for Jesus. Again, it's not one or the other. Many times, as you know, prophecies can run parallel paths. They can be running a historical thing that takes place in the life of the people and then yet project out, even double up, you know, in Jesus' lifetime, maybe throughout church history, and then have an ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So, I mean, a prophetic word isn't just, you know, one layer. There may be several layers on it. And this one, I think, definitely has got multiple layers on it. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. when he does, again, this is taken in Hebrews 1, verse 5. This is taken over in Hebrews, by the writer of Hebrews, takes this as a direct quote about Jesus. When he does wrong, Jesus doesn't do wrong. Right, Solomon will do wrong, and he'll be punished. But Jesus, who himself will do no wrong, but will take the wrong for the people, will be punished. So you understand, Solomon will be punished for his own mistakes. Jesus himself will never do wrong, obviously, but he will take on the punishment for this people. So again, when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. Again, that's how he's going to deal with the King Solomon, but you can make it prophetic if you want to. But my love will never be taken away from him. Solomon as the king of Israel, or Jesus. As I took it from Saul. In other words, this dynasty is not going to end. Zechariah, the last king of Israel. Zedekiah. Yeah, thank you. Zedekiah is going to be cut off, his family line, but yet the Davidic line is going to come through Jehoiakim. Remember, you know the story. Jehoiakim into Zerubbabel. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your... This is a huge line. Your house, meaning his dynasty, and your kingdom, meaning Israel, will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And again, at that point, there's only one way you can do that, is if it's going to be established forever, the throne, the dynasty, the kingdom, you're going to have an eternal king. You're going to have God on the throne, thus Jesus. So again, that eventually works into Jesus there some way or the other. Okay, Nathan reported to David all the words of the entire revelation. Oh. Now, if you read on, and we will as we go through this, what's going to take place is he will not build it. But he does go ahead and make all the plans. He doesn't build it, but he does go ahead and collect all the material. So when Solomon says, I'm going to build a temple, I'll use these plans, and I'll use these materials. It's like David does everything. He says, I can't build it, but there it is. He does all the work, a lot of the background work. If you read this another place, what you're going to see, I'll point this out because this may come up as a question. David is going to be told, again, you do what you want to with this, is told by God, you're not going to build a temple for me because you've shed much blood on the earth. And it's almost like a punishment. You've killed a lot of people, David. You hadn't killed so many people. If you would have just kind of cooperated with Goliath, been a little more tolerant, maybe you could have built the temple. Do you want to read it that way? Is that what God's saying? You shed a lot of blood, so you can't build a temple? If you put it in the lens of these verses right here, what he's saying, I think, I like to at least present it this way. I don't know if I'd want to go to my, say this is absolutely true. But David was a great warrior. You shed a lot of blood on the earth. You're doing a good job. That's your job. Stay focused. You are going to be the warrior king. You're not going to go build a temple. You just keep doing what you're doing. You've shed a lot of blood on the earth, and you're going to keep doing it. In fact, he encourages him. Keep going. I don't think he's going to be punished and not get to build the temple. It's like, you're a man of war. Keep doing that. A man of war is not going to build the temple. Solomon is going to be, he's not ever going to fight a war. He's a man of peace. In other words, David was designed to do this. You've shed a lot of blood. Congratulations. Keep doing it. I'm not going to take you off this job to go do this. So I don't think it's a negative thing. Some people want to try and make, David killed a lot of people. It's like, then why did God choose him? Why did God back him up? Why didn't God discipline him? Anyway, keep that in mind. Now David responds. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said. Now I've got the word sat circled in my Bible. Now that don't mean you should, but you should at least look at that. You're not going to find anywhere in the Bible anyone sitting before the Lord. He goes in and sits down in front of the Lord. The priest, there's not a little chair in the most holy place. There's the table of showbread, there's the lampstand, there's the altar of incense, there's a little chair for the priest that they get tired of standing. You don't sit in front of God. There's only one person who ever sits in the presence of God. And that is the one who ascended and sat down at the right hand of God, except right here. David goes in and sits. And it's just interesting. It's just interesting that he is sitting. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said. And that's picked up again in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when the Lord sits down. It's almost as if David, again, maybe overplaying this, as if David said, oh. So almost as in receiving it, I will receive this. He sits down as, okay, I'll play this. And he says, who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. In other words, David is hearing a prophetic ring in those words. God's talking about the future of the dynasty of David. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? Is this normal that I can just come in here and sit down and you're going to have my kingdom last forever? Something more is going on here. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. I mean, he's not only has he done these great things, he says, you've done this and now you've revealed it to me. He said, it's like, I see where you're going with it. This is huge. And again, it's not unusual because from the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Noah was expecting something. I think when he got off the ark, he's like, okay, here we go. Then Judah was chosen, or Abraham, Judah, all the way down. Then the line of Jesse, and now David. And he says, now it's your descendant. It's like, oh my, oh my. I'm going to be the father, or I'm in the lineage coming from the seed of the woman up through Noah, up through Shem, up through Abraham, up through Jacob, Judah, and now my family. How great you are. And he says, is this your normal way? Absolutely not. There's no other line of people like this. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel and as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. In other words, David realizes, you're not doing this for me. You're doing this for the people that you've chose, so that through this people you can make your name great. I mean, ultimately, it's just a line of servants. David is serving the people who's serving God to become a great nation, so that through the people of Israel, God can be glorified. I mean, it's all a line of serving God. It's like, well, God's doing so many great things for him. Right, because I'm going to use you to bring my name. That's what God told Abraham. All the nations, and it's not just about Israel being blessed. Who's God trying to bless? Who's God trying to reach? The world, for God so loved the world. That doesn't change. He's loved the world ever from the beginning. That's what he told Abraham. All nations on the earth, all the families of earth will be blessed through you. But I've got to do some things. I've got to make a nation. I've got to make them great. I've got to reveal myself to the nations so they can respond to my grace. All nations will be blessed. But we've got some work to do. And David is realizing, I'm right. I'm the one that's leading the people that God's building to bring glory to himself to reach the world. I mean, when you see this, you realize no matter where you're at in that plan, you're just a part of the servanthood. You're just a servant in the system. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. And maybe even sit down. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, has spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. In other words, David ends up saying, okay, I receive it, and now do what you said. He's just basically, like we talked so many times, he's just basically praying back, asking God to do what you just got done telling me you're going to do. Okay, do it. I'll take it. Excellent. Now, chapter 8, I'd like to keep reading this because now we get into, what's interesting here is David in verse 7, I'll just throw this in, I'm going to quit with this. In verse 7, David says, you know what? We've got the kingdom established. We've got the Philistines driven out. You know, we got the ark in here. God's blessing us. I tell you what, I'm going to take some time off and build a temple. And God says, no. are you the one? Did I bring you here to build a temple? Your son's going to build a temple. You are a man of war. And so now, thank you for the promise. I'll get back to work. Chapter 8, in the course of time, David defeated the Philistines. In verse 2, the Moabites. In verse 3, the Zobar. In verse 5, he went to Damascus. Verse 13, Edomites. It goes all the way through. By the time you get out of this chapter, David's got the kingdom. It's like, okay, well, I won't build a temple, but I'll expand the kingdom. He goes all the way to the border of Egypt and takes it all the way up to the Euphrates River. It's like, well, I guess I'll keep doing what I'm supposed to do. In other words, stay focused. Stay focused. Don't, just because you're successful doesn't mean you branch off and start doing all these other things. Stay on task. What has God called David to do? Establish the kingdom, lead my people Israel, and if they attack you, give them peace and destroy the enemy. Okay, how far can I go? You can go to the border of Egypt and you can go up to the Euphrates River. How come? That's the boundaries that God gave Abraham. David says, okay, I guess I'll just build up some supplies and go off and establish the kingdom. And when David gets done, there's peace everywhere. He hands a kingdom of peace to Solomon. And Solomon says, you know what? I think I'll build a temple. Exactly the same way. So in other words, David's not being punished for not getting to build a temple. He's being refocused. Don't get distracted. You're not here to build temples. You're here to establish the people. I'm going to stop and we'll pray and we'll be back next week. Thank you for taking time to be here. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for revealing these things to David and also having them recorded that we can study them and learn from them. We thank you for the great prophecies that we find ourselves in the midst of, the things that have gone before us and the things that are taking place in our time and moving on into the fulfillment of your kingdom. Father, we rejoice that we are part of it, that we are also servants in line with David and all the others who have joined in the kingdom. And Father, we ask that we may continue to live in hope, work in hope, that someday we know that we will see the fulfillment of all these things and be able to rejoice in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.